Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we'll turn to God's Word, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're doing two series right now, both Revelation and Nehemiah. And remarkably, we'll see, as we do in God's Word, tremendous overlap, and how God's Word always points us to the Savior and service to Him in all areas of life. Our scripture reading will be on the screen, but if you have a Bible in the pew or if you brought one from home, we encourage you to open up to Revelation 7 in your copy of God's Word. And it'll be on the screen. I'll just read a couple verses of the last part of chapter 6 before we begin on chapter 7. We'll be tackling the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing, in a timely manner. But we begin just before we read Revelation 7. We'll hit Revelation 6, the tail end of that. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As far the word of our God, and we pray and have prayed he will add his blessing to it and help us understand it and to know the beauty of obeying it. Oh, beloved in the Lord, as we come to God's Word today, we're going to begin with a bit of an illustration taken from a new type of event and activity. It's not entirely new, but it's somewhat new that you can participate in, maybe not in the winter, but certainly in the summertime, and it's called treetop trekking. Treetop trekking. I don't know if you've been involved in it at all, but the idea of it is that you climb up some 30 or 40 feet into trees, or 20 feet, depending on where you might be. You climb up into these trees and they have all these wires and courses and climbing apparatus, and you have to try to navigate a course. And at times you may have a zip line where you get to lock on with a little pulley system and whoosh, down you go as you zip from one area to another, and you take this nice little ride like you're tobogganing in the wintertime. Well, it's a pretty neat activity, but one of the neat things and the way they try and allow you to have fun is that before you begin getting up into the trees and before you begin on their events, you have to go through a little bit of a safety course. And they teach you how these various buckles and carabiners work, and then they generally have these two clips on each person. And the idea of these two clips is you always have them on a guide wire that's above you. And if you ever fall, if you ever trip, if you ever slip and your feet go off the wire, you're trying to make a big jump to climb and you miss the jump, these wires hold you and these clips keep you secure. And the system they have is quite neat. They even have it that when you come to a tree or an obstacle and you need to go around it, you undo one of the two clips off one wire and you put it back on the new wire. And then you undo the second clip and put it on the new wire so that at any time you've always got a clip, you're always secure if you fall. Hopefully it'll always catch you. Now why do they take the people that are there through a safety course before they let them go and investigate and enjoy climbing in the trees like little monkeys? Why do they require this safety course? It's certainly for one reason. That one reason is definitely insurance. They are definitely mindful of the fact that if there's an injury, they'll probably have to pay. And so they go through this to make sure they're covered. But there's another reason. And the other reason is that it's a lot more fun when you know that as you go through this course and as you enjoy this neat opportunity, you're safe. That if you mess up, if you fall, it won't be a 40-foot drop. Just maybe a foot before this extra safety wire kicks in and holds you tight. And beloved, in the book of Revelation, God shows us what is coming in our current day. God shows us what life is going to be like before the Savior comes again. And these scenes, as we saw last week, may have times of significant fear. They may show terrible things, horsemen of judgment that come with death, Hades riding in their wake, and kill one quarter of the earth. They may show terrible things. But over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, God will show us the safety line. He will show us that the children of God are hooked in, they are secure. No matter what comes, no matter what may be faced by the people of the Lord, they stand in the grip of an almighty God, and He will never lose them. And though the foot may slip, they will not fall, for the Lord will uphold them by His hand. And in Revelation 7, that is what God is showing us as His people today. That is God's call, and He shows us the safety line not so that we can simply know we're always safe. The reason they go through the safety course on these little treetops is that when you're up there, you can actually enjoy yourself. You can actually go through the course and see some of the scary things and realize you're standing 40 feet up in a tree and not be scared. The idea of the comfort that God gives in His Word is not so that we can avoid any danger. It's not so that the first sign of trouble we can run for the hills. It's so that as we live in this world and this world receives the judgment of a holy God, we can function as the people of God without fear. We can live for His glory, we can serve His name, we can be the people God calls us to be, because we know whatever happens, God holds us in the palm of His hand. If we stand in Christ, we are eternally secure. We want to study this and see this and how God's security and how the safety that God gives us and the comfort God gives us in Christ motivates us to live our lives for His glory and His name today. We're seeing this in 2 points today. First, we're going to see the sealed of God, the sealed in the world. And secondly, we'll see the triumphant in glory, the sealed in the world. I know we covered this a little bit last week, but barely. And then triumphant in glory. So begin with 7 verse 1. Actually, we'll begin a little bit at the end of chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open, and just note a bit of the contrast here. God is sending these judgments upon the world. Remember, the seals are a unveiling of His will for the world. 7 seals, each one is broken. As each seal is broken, some element of judgment is poured out on the earth or some element of comfort. For example, in the cry of the martyrs in the 5th seal is revealed. Each seal shows God's working in this world. And as they were revealed, the 6th seal that we read last week is cosmic disturbances. There are things like stars falling from the sky, the moon turned to blood, earthquakes, things that terrify the people on earth. And they terrify everyone. The text goes through and shows us how the great, the rich, the commanders, the mighty, the slaves, the free, they're all scared and terrified because of worse fear than death, of worse fear than famine, of worse fear than war, is the fear of the living God. And they cry out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the terror, the wrath of the Lamb. And then it says in verse 17, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And that question is what's answered in chapter 7. That question is answered. The great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now we're just going to take a second on that question and understand what it means for you and for me today. When we think of the wrath of God being poured out on this world, there's a number of ways we can understand it. We can see His wrath poured out in judgments. If we go through the history of the world, we mentioned last Sunday how these four horsemen can be seen through the history of the world. Times of great war, World War II, great conflict, times of conquest where people were subjugated by oppressive leaders and rulers, times of great struggle. And these are, in a sense, the signs of God's judgment. God is allowing mankind to reap the harvest of their own sinfulness, whether that sinfulness be displayed in greed or whether it be in perversion. In Romans 1:18, it speaks of how God's judgment is poured out on the world because they refuse to acknowledge Him as the Creator, and so God essentially gives them up to their sin. The idea of God's judgment in Romans 1 is the idea that God will just allow people to go further and further and further in rebellion against Him. They don't want to live for Him. They don't want to serve Him. God eventually says, fine, have your way. I will lead you to the sin you claim to desire so much. And He lets them go. Now, when the day of His wrath comes, whether the day of His wrath be seen in cosmic disturbances, whether the day of His wrath be seen in warfare or conquest or famine or want, or whether the day of His wrath be seen in a time when God gives the nations over to their sinfulness, the question comes, who can stand? And the answer the Bible gives is absolutely every single soul in Jesus Christ can stand. Beloved Lord, that means no matter what we see in this world, no matter what we see as a display of God's wrath, if we live in a world of increasing sinfulness, and we do, we live in a world of increasing perversion, increasing distortion, increasing lies, failing to know truth, terrible things. When we look at what is being done among our young children in this world, we see sins of abortion, but then we see sins of indoctrination of children in small schools being taught they can't know who they are or have anything certain, and they're tossed into these times of great difficulty. Beloved, no matter what we see in terms of what comes on this world as a consequence of sin, there is a promise that some will be able to stand, that some will be preserved. You know, we look into the future and we wonder, what will life be like for our children? What would life be like for our grandchildren? What will the next generation face? What will life be like for the church tomorrow? Will it hold on? I remember when I was younger, I went on a mission trip to Eastern Europe. We went to the countries that had been under communism, and we served the churches that had been oppressed under communism. And it's a tragic thing to see that in most of these churches, they had lost their entire middle-aged group in the church. They had the very old, and they had the very young, and everyone between was gone because under communism, the Christian faith had been stamped out in so many ways. And yet I remember the day we came into one church, and it was different than all the rest. And all ages were present. And there was a joy and vitality as they worshiped the Lord. Who is able to stand? Beloved in the Lord, the security of the church, the security of the Christian, the security of your heart is not dependent upon the trial or the struggle or the situation of our world. Is dependent upon a God who cares for you and loves you and vows to defend and hold you until He finally calls you home. And that's what Revelation 7 shows us. It begins with these angels who hold the winds. In Revelation, angels are often given power over the elements. You will speak of an angel later, read of it, who holds the water. Another angel will be given power over fire. These angels are given power over wind. And they're going to release this wind upon the earth, and this wind is a blightful wind. It is a wind of judgment. It is a wind that will destroy. And yet before the angels are allowed to release this destructive force upon the earth, another angel appears and says, stop. Children, do you ever do things and play in parts of the house you're not supposed to? I know, when I was much younger, it never happens anymore. My mom would say things like, you know, Greg, don't play ball in the house. But I had a brother, and we were really smart, and we knew that we could play ball in the house without breaking things. We knew that. My mom didn't. We did. And so there'd be times when we'd start playing catch or we'd start wrestling. And if you're just in that moment, starting up, getting into the game, and one of you might have a thought, wait a minute, brother, wait a minute, sister, before we go any further, let's just put away mom's valuable stuff, right? And you go through the living room and you might take off that little glass sculpture and hide it underneath something, or take that little heirloom from the family that's on the mantle over the fireplace and you hide it away somewhere. And then you go back to playing ball in the house like you're not supposed to. And you find out it's a good thing you put things away, wasn't it? Because even though you start off in control and even though you start off okay, it becomes competitive pretty soon. And before you know it, things are breaking. God is about to release a destructive force in the world, and he says, wait, stop. Put away my saints. Put away my precious ones. Take these people that I love and that love me and serve me and hide them. And he hides them by means of a seal, a stamp. And the seal is something that was used in the New Testament church and in times that have passed, and it still is a little bit today. A seal could do many things. A seal would often mark authenticity. Now, if you remember when the king in the time of Esther wanted to make a decree, he had to give someone his royal ring, and they would make a seal upon the law, and that seal would show this law is authoritative. This law is from the king. It belongs to the king. It has his authority, and a seal would have that idea. It would show authority. It would show power behind it. It would also show this idea of belonging. I've seen pastors who don't write their names in books. They have fancy seals. And I buy them used, and I open up the front cover, and inside is this beautiful stamp, and it like imprints upon the page, this book belongs to the library of so-and-so, so-and-so. Now he's chuckling and saying, not anymore. But it shows belonging. It shows ownership. It shows authenticity. It shows ownership. And it shows protection. Sometimes a seal was put upon things like the grave of Jesus Christ. And the seal was placed upon the grave of Jesus Christ so that people could know no one went in there. This was not tampered with. No one could break the seal and go in to see the body of the Savior. And God says, before the disasters are released, I want every single one of my children marked with a seal. It's going to say they belong to me. It's going to say they're protected. It's going to say no one can tamper with these things. No one can tamper with these children. They are mine. And the seal goes upon the heads of 144,000. There's debate over what that means. Not really. But there is, especially among some who are cultish. The cults all say the 144,000, it's us. Huh? No. They're listed as being from every tribe of Israel. Does that mean they're Jewish? If they were, we'd be in trouble. If it was just a straight Jewish ethnicity, because the Bible says in Christ there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian or Scythian, but we're all one in Christ. Who are these 144,000? They're named based on almost the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not going to cover it. But if you read the list carefully, one tribe is missing. I'll let you try and figure out who that is at home. It's one of the most common names we have in our church for men. Anyway, no offense to Dan. But when you go to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the gates are marked by something very significant. Every gate into the New Jerusalem is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a reminder But the only way to come home, the only way to get into heaven, is to actually become an Israelite. It's actually to join the people of God. And you know what happens when you become a Christian? You become an Israelite. You join the people of God. Romans 11 tells us. You are taken as one who wasn't a natural branch and you're put into a tree that you didn't belong to. You join the people of God. And we're going to see in a little bit later how there's a multitude that no one can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Verse 9. That is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when Abraham was told that your descendants would be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore for multitude. And the descendants of Abraham, they're not one ethnicity. They're of every nation and tongue and tribe, and what defines them, what unites them, is faith in Christ. Who are the sealed? The 144,000 is just a number. It doesn't mean a literal 144,000. It's a picture of the full number of all those who stand by faith in Jesus Christ. It's those who trust in the Lord. And what it means is that when you see all the confusion and the horrors and the struggles that can come in living these final days, you stand in Christ, you don't have to be afraid. Because God has said you belong to Him, and He will defend you, and He will protect you, and He will bring you home. In the course of history, we've seen this in some amazing ways. Just before the Second World War in the year 1938, Japan invaded China, where a little woman named Gladys Aylward was a missionary. The Japanese were massacring the missionaries and those who called themselves by the name of Christians, so Gladys Aylward led 100 orphans through mountains to safe territory. Through war-infested lands, she led 100 children to safety. We could say, boy, we could almost see the seal of God upon her head. In World War II, there was a family that came to be known as the Ten Booms. Corrie Ten Boom became a very famous person. They hid the Jews in their home, even though they knew that hiding the Jews meant they might have to give their lives to protect them. Corrie Ten Boom was put into a concentration camp where, due to a clerical error, she was released from the camp just weeks before all the women in the camp of her age were put to death. She went on in her life to testify of the saving power of Christ to many people. You can almost see the seal of God upon her head. But Corrie had a sister. And Corrie had a father. Her sister's name was Betsy. Her father's name was Casper. Where Corrie Ten Boom was released from the concentration camp by a clerical error just weeks before all the women in the camp her age were killed, Betsy was not. Where Gladys Aylward was led through the mountains in occupied territory, her father Casper would be put to death almost immediately after being captured. And you can almost see the seal of God upon their foreheads. Does this mean that we are not called to face danger? Beloved in the Lord, to follow Christ means to face danger. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and die to himself. In the book of Revelation, you will see that there's not only the 144,000 with seals upon their head, there's also a mark of the beast. And you will read in Revelation chapter 13 how anyone who does not fall down and worship the beast will be sentenced to death. Does having the protection of God mean that we don't face danger as His people? Does it mean that you won't be called to give your life for Christ? Does it mean you won't be called to suffer for Jesus? Does it mean you'll never be affected by the famine or the war or the conquest that might come? No, it doesn't mean that. Because Christ didn't call us to have heaven on earth. He called us to a battle and a war and be willing to lay down everything for the greater glory of knowing Jesus. But what it does mean is that if God calls you to suffer, if God calls you to lay down his life, if you're the ones hiding the Jews and you are put to death for your commitment to Christ and how it's shown in caring for the weak, that God will not let a hair of your head be harmed, and you will see the seal of God upon your forehead as you awake in glory and are defined and identified as those who have come through the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a protection for the people of God in this world, and it will never be lost. And no power of man, no power of earthly tribulation, no power of hell and Antichrist will ever snatch a single soul who believes in Jesus from the hands of God. And if you put your hope in Jesus Christ this morning, if he is your Lord and Savior, then beloved, even though you can't see it when you look in the mirror, there is a seal upon your forehead saying you belong to God and you are protected and you will be kept through the fiery storms. Not one will be lost. So when Christian living gets dangerous, when it gets dangerous to follow Christ in this world, don't be afraid. And don't think you have to run from the danger. Because in the midst of the fire, your God will hold on to you. And he will preserve you. First, we see the church in the world. And second, we see the church in glory. The church triumphant. The text goes on, and as we said already, he sees a great multitude which no one could number of all tongues, tribes, and nations standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white. And it's a festive scene, isn't it? The church in heaven, it's filled with praise. It's full of worship. They're just heading out. It's okay. You can pay attention still. And they're singing. What is their song? They cry out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Now, we've begun a congregational Bible study. I've only had one session because the second one was snowed out. Next one's this week, Wednesday. We're studying God's glory and salvation, how God saves sinners, sometimes called the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. If you were there last week, do you remember what we said? Are there 5 points of Calvinism? Yes, but can we really say there's only one? Can we say there's just 1 point of Calvinism? And if we did, what would that 1 point be? Do you remember from class? It's from Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. These saints come into glory, and they're saints like you and me. They're saints who aren't super Christians. Some of them wrestle with assurance. Some of them have those seasons, and we have different types of Christians, don't we? Just like there are different types of disciples. You had Thomas, who was the doubter, who always seemed pessimistic. And we have Christians today, and they always wonder if they're saved. They always wonder if God could forgive them. They begin every prayer, Lord, forgive me for my sins. They're constantly aware of how far short they fall before a holy God. But when they stand before the throne, and they're given the white robe of Christ, and the palm branches put in their hands, and they stand before God, all they can say is, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. There's only one who brought me through, and it was Jesus Christ. There are Christians who may not struggle with assurance as much. They may have greater confidence of faith, greater trust that all their sins are pardoned. And yet maybe the idea of fighting the enemy, maybe the idea of losing comfort in this world is just a battle. And you're wrestling with the idea of whether you can be identified to the people of God, and if you're willing to stand for Jesus, and you find your faith shaking at times. When, like Peter, the servant girl comes up to you and says, weren't you also a follower of Jesus Christ? When they stand before the throne of God, they say, salvation belongs to our Lord. When the worship is given, all the angels fall down and praise him. They give a sevenfold blessing, verse 12. Seven, a number that often associates ourselves with God. I don't know if you like saying the word amen, but it begins the praise and it ends the praise. Amen. You get used to it, guys. You're going to be saying it in heaven. May it surely be. God is so worthy of praise that we will sing out His glory and honor, all praise, all strength, all power. But if we're going to just zero in, and I promise you I wouldn't go too long today, because I did last time. We're going to zero in on just a couple things. First, the people in glory are identified in verse 14 as those who come out of the great tribulation. Not one of the saints in glory didn't face tribulation. Amen? Not one. John sees the hosts of heavenly saints robed in white. Who are they, he says? And they said, they are those who came through the great tribulation. They fought the fight. There's an old hymn, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. They fought. And then they're not identified as, first and foremost, overcomers. You know, when Jesus is writing to the seven churches, he often says to the one who overcomes, I will give him the bread of life, or the stone, or the name which no one else knows. But they're identified as those who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes. Now what that means, very, very frankly and briefly, is it means that the clothing they had on, which is a representation of their lives, it was dirty. They came through the fight, but they didn't come through the fight unscathed. They came through the tribulation, but along the way, they fell. The knees are grass stained. The shoulders are muddied. They came through the battle, and their clothes weren't spotless. But beloved Lord, they didn't come into glory because they were spotless. They didn't come into glory because they never fell. They came into glory because they washed their robes in the spotless blood of Jesus Christ. You want to know what it means to be a Christian? You want to know what it means to be an overcomer? You want to know what it means how you're going to get through the end days? How you're going to get through the time when there is an enemy of a great beast who will put to death anyone who does not worship Him? Do you want to know how you're going to come through? You're going to come through as you find your hope in Jesus Christ, as you stand knowing nothing will rob you from the hand of God, and as you take your clothing and you wash them day by day in the spotless blood of Jesus. There is an offer of grace that is given to saints in this world that has no limit. An offer of grace that can never be emptied. Because it doesn't matter how soiled your clothes were, and it doesn't matter how dirty you became, if you wash your clothes in the blood of Jesus, they are made whiter than snow. There's a grace so free that when Paul starts talking about it in the book of Romans, he speaks of grace so freely that he turns around and says, if we talk like this, won't people just go and live in sin all the more? Because grace is so freely given. And Paul turns around and says, no, because when you've been given the grace of God, you're no longer who you used to be, and you begin to hate the sin that pulled you from the side of the Savior. But beloved, do we know this? That of the enemies in the end times, there's not only the beasts of the earth and the beasts of the sea and the Antichrist. There's not only the powers of this world of conquerors and wars and famines and death. There's not only those who would trounce out the church of God, but there's also the sins of your heart and the sins of mine. Beloved, if you are called to make the choice between your life and living for Christ, I pray that you will choose living for Christ. If you are one day put in a situation where you are called to either confess the name of Jesus or die a martyr's death, I hope and pray you will confess the name of Jesus. But if you fail, which I pray you do not, but if you do, there is a fountain full of blood where you can be washed whiter than snow. And Peter has been found there. So have I. Sometimes we think to ourselves, if we're ever put in that situation where we're called to give our lives for Christ, would we do it? And yet every single day we're called to put ourselves to death to live for Jesus. And we can't even do that. Every single day we're called to make sure our goals and priorities for God, to say no to sin and to live for Christ, and there's not even someone with a gun before us, and we fall short day by day. How can we sinners get to a glory where there's a God who is holy, holy, holy? There is but one way: to wash your robes in the spotless blood of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how many times you've had to take them to the fount. The fount remains full. Brother and sister in the Lord and Savior, if you have lived for Christ for 10 years or for one, if you have found yourself falling into sin for 10 years or for one, there is still a fountain that washes you whiter than snow and takes you to glory. You confess your sins. You ask Christ for mercy. You'll be washed whiter than snow. And by the grace of God, we pray, fight those sins and fall no more. Beloved in the Lord, we're going to finish briefly. The miracle of heaven is that after all this, God will serve His people. After all these tribulations, after all this hardship, they come into the presence of God. And verse 15 says in the second part of it, "And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." And the ESV translates it a little bit different. It's the idea of God pitching His tent among us. And the ESV translates it like this: "The Lord shall shelter them with His presence." He who sits on the throne shall shelter them with His presence. The idea that God will put a tent over the heads of all His people, over all His church. It talks about how we will serve God in verse 15 in the temple. But there's no temple in heaven. Heaven is the temple. The entire world is the temple. God's glory fills it. And the idea of this passage in showing us heaven is the idea that God's protection and presence will cover each and every one of us. And all the things that we read about that happen on earth in the fight, in the battle, they don't happen anymore. The tent of God goes over us, and what happens? They will neither hunger. Remember how famine hit the earth? They will neither hunger nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them. We're going to read about the sun burning men and causing great anguish, but it won't strike the redeemed. And why not? Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Even in heaven, and it seems almost blasphemous, even in heaven, God will give Himself for you. We think in heaven we'll finally give God all the glory. We'll finally be all for Jesus. Finally all for God. And it will be. And yet in heaven it will be God all for you as well, won't it? The reason the sun won't strike you, the reason you won't be hungry, is because in heaven your Savior won't stop shepherding you. He won't stop leading you. He won't stop protecting you. In fact, the passage goes so far as to say that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What kind of God would give His Son to redeem broken and fallen sinners? And then when they're finally redeemed and their garments are finally white, still stoop to wipe the tear from each and every eye. The God of Scripture would. The God of heaven would. Some to the water, some to the flood, some to the fire, but all through the blood. On the day when God brings you home, on the day when God brings you to glory, all the sorrows, all the sadness, all the struggles, all the tears will be wiped away by His own hand for the flock that He loves. When you stand in glory, God will not stop serving the bride He has purchased for Himself. God gives us visions of heaven something like 7 or 8 times in the book of Revelation. Every few chapters, he shows us glory. Because the church in this world is going to face its battles. But the entire time, the anchor is secure. The child of God is held in the grip of grace. And beloved, glory awaits. Let us not fear the enemy that seeks to destroy the people of God. Let us not fear the foe who try and tell us that we must either bow down to a beast or be killed. Let us not give in to the sin that says it is more valuable than the blood of the Savior. Beloved, let us know the freedom, the forgiveness, the security found for those who look to Christ, and let us live our lives in this world as those who know whether God's seal is shown upon us by leading us out of tribulation or whether God's seal is shown upon us by leading us through it. The seal will hold. The redemption of God in Christ will not fail. And one day, if we have faith in Jesus, we will wash our robes white in the blood of the spotless Lamb. And may God hasten the day, and all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we pray. Father in heaven, Lord, please help us to know the beauty of our Savior. Help us to know the glory and the splendor of Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so often distracted by so many things in this world. Lord, we look so much to the pleasures that are passing, the things Moses gave up because he'd rather suffer affliction with the children of God, we hang on to and think they are the treasure that you have promised. Forgive us of this. Move us more, we pray, to be willing to forsake all for the cause of your kingdom, to live for the glory of your name, counting the suffering on this earth as a privilege because we share in the suffering of our Savior. And Father, we pray that you will enable us to do so because you allow us to know that wherever you call us to go, whatever you call us to endure, wherever you send us, Lord, you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You will guide us through the water, through the flood. You will guide us through the fire and all by the blood. So, Father, may you hasten the day when our robes are washed whiter than snow. Hasten the day when we are standing among the redeemed in glory. And hasten the day when we will see you face to face. And when you stand in all your glory, and your saints fall upon their knees and they cry out, salvation belongs to our God. Humble us again as a God who will turn and continue to shepherd his flock and to wipe every tear from their eye and show us a love we never would have believed possible if we hadn't seen the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.